As the kids slip out for Disciple Town that need to go, the rest of you, will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 3. The text we're looking at this morning is verses 13 through 17. Matthew, in this passage, describes the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist. It comes at the end of the shortest chapter in Matthew's Gospel, and it's just five verses. But these five verses are staggering. In these five verses, we are introduced to two critical and foundational truths of the Gospel. That is, the ministry of Christ to fulfill all righteousness. And secondly, we're introduced to the Trinity. We also learn about the baptism and the we learn about baptism a little bit here and the anointing of Christ. There's just a lot that is packed into this simple account. So let me help set the stage. John the Baptist is a prophet. He's also a cousin of Jesus, 6 months older. He seems to be a prophet who has no fear. He needs no affirmation or support from the rich and the powerful. And therefore, if he needs to confront the religious people who are rich and powerful, he does it. If he needs to confront the political people who are rich and powerful, he does it. He calls it like it is. And the way that it is it is dark. The spiritual life of Israel is dark. And John's message, as you looked at last Sunday morning, is characterized by calling people to repent of their sins. And John the Baptist is using, as part of his motivation for people to repent of their sins, is the fact that the Messiah is about to appear on the scene. And John tells them that while he is simply baptizing people with water, the Mighty One is coming who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that sounds intimidating. That sounds powerful. And it is. And furthermore, he mentions back in verse number 12 that the Messiah is coming to clean house. And so you better get ready. And people are taking this message to heart. And those who were in agreement with what John was saying and are identifying with it are publicly being baptized by John in the Jordan River as a means of saying, John, we agree with your message. We are standing with it. We are identifying with you publicly. Yes, we agree. We've got to repent of our sins. So here's the scene. The people are coming to John. John is either on the bank of the Jordan River, or he is actually in the river and he's preaching to the people who are coming to hear him. And the ones who agree with him go out to him in the water. The scripture doesn't give us this much detail, but I'm guessing that they form a line. And they're coming out. And Mark's gospel says, as they were confessing their sin, whether they're confessing their sin to John, confessing their sin to God, whether they're doing it publicly to the people that were there, it doesn't say that they're confessing their sin. Obviously, it's ultimately to God. And those who were doing so, then John was baptizing them. This immersion, and yes, it was immersion, that's actually what the word baptism means. This placing them into and up out of the water was symbolizing their cleansing because they have confessed their sin. They're repenting of their sin. And so the ministry of John is obviously having an impact. And the Gospels speak about the fact that crowds of people were going out to see what is going on. And this was not a campaign. This was not one of those religious revival kind of events that we're used to in our day and age, where all of the posters go out, all of the PR takes place, all of the logistics are set up, all of the stuff is done to whip up a lot of enthusiasm and get people there, and the big name person comes in with the big band and all of that and all the special effects, and they come in from out of town, and everybody's all, you know, just geeked up about the whole thing. No, none of that. This was an actual movement of God. People were leaving their comfortable situations and they were going out to a very uncomfortable situation. They were listening to a prophet who himself wasn't much to look at. And his diet, I wouldn't recommend it either. And he was telling them something that they needed to hear, but not something that is very popular. And that is, your life's a mess. You have rebelled against God and you need to repent of your sin. Who is going to leave the city and go out into the country and go out to a river to hear someone say that? It's a movement of God. And by the way, the Jordan River, it is perhaps one of the dirtiest rivers you could ever pick. Do you remember the story of Naaman back in 2 Kings chapter 5? He complained about how dirty it was. It's always been dirty. A friend of mine was in Israel very recently. He said about the Jordan River, you ought to see the water rats in this thing. I think it only adds to the humility of the occasion. The river has always been a dirty river. So here is John out there in the midst of this dirty river. People are going out to him. They're lined up. He's baptizing them. And in line to get baptized, unnoticed, is a plain, ordinary man, about 30 years of age. Nobody knows who he is. Nobody knows his name. His turn is next. And he walks into the water. He comes out to John to get baptized. But he has no sin to confess. And John is taken back. I'll begin reading in verse 13. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Father, we need your help. We need your help that we might be able to understand with our minds what this event signifies. And we are in desperate need of your help that we might grasp with our hearts the implications of these truths. You know You know how needy we are of coming to grips with what is established here in this text. And I pray for your help that I may explain it clearly. But I pray that all of us might hear the purpose of this text, and that you'll arrest us for the glory of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This text is basically one big idea, and that is that the baptism of Jesus by John was done in order for Christ to fulfill all righteousness so that the pleasure of God is put on display. And that comprises really the three points of the message. What is very clear from verse 13, which is a short little verse, but it is a purpose statement, that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. Now, I'm going to put a map up here of the land of Israel as it was during the time of Christ. Christ grew up in the Galilee region, which is in the northern region, there not far from the Sea of Galilee. If you follow the Sea of Galilee down through the Jordan River, just before the Jordan River gets to the Dead Sea, and look a little bit to the left, you will see Jerusalem. That's probably the region where John was baptizing. So imagine this, is that what verse 13 is speaking of is that Christ, when it was time for him to go public with his ministry, he walked perhaps 45, 50 miles from Nazareth, more than likely all by himself, all the way down to where John was doing the baptizing in order to be baptized by him. Now, verse 13 brings up a couple of background questions that relate to the question of why was Jesus intentionally baptized by John? Let me address those and then we'll fill out the rest of this. First of all, what is baptism? I mean, simply put, baptism is a public religious ritual. And I'm not speaking of how it is specifically defined just by the Bible, but how is it understood by our world as a whole? For hundreds of years, even thousands of years, baptism has been a public religious ritual. It is a religious act that has significance that is determined by the reason for which it is done. Not all baptisms are the same. Some people are baptized into this religion or into this religion or by this name or for this reason. The question is, whether or not the baptism is biblical or not depends on the reason for which the person is doing it, and is it in alignment with the scriptures? In this particular setting, the people who were being baptized by John, so we call that the baptism of John. And they were being baptized by him because, as I said, they were identifying with his message. A related question is, and this is now more germane to what the Bible says, how is baptism to be done? It is to be done by immersion, by placing a person into the water. That's literally what the word means. People who are baptized biblically, what we call believers' baptism, what Jesus speaks about at the end of Matthew 28:19 and 20, Baptism is immersion in water of people who are intentionally, deliberately, individually, publicly identifying themselves with, well, in this case, Christ. And that's the only way that the Bible has ever understood and presented baptism. So when Jesus commands his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel to go and make disciples of all nations, he says these disciples are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's why when anytime someone is baptized, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because we're commanded to do that. The baptism that Jesus commanded has a different significance than the baptism of John. The people that John baptized were declaring their public agreement with John's message. The baptism that Jesus commanded was for people who were declaring their public agreement with the message of Jesus. So, here's a question for you. If someone in the city of Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, after hearing Peter preach the gospel, and they trust in Christ as their Savior, and Peter then says, you need to publicly identify yourself as a follower of Jesus by being baptized. If they said, oh, I was already baptized by John, does that satisfy it? No. Because they were baptized by John's baptism, but not believers' baptism. Because in John's day, the gospel was not yet revealed in its entirety. John didn't baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is important for you to understand, because in our culture, there is so much confusion over the purpose of baptism, over the means of baptism, because in a number of cases, religions have taken a biblical command and have turned it into something that it isn't. Baptism is not sprinkling with water. It is not pouring with water. It is immersion into water, because that is what the word means. It is also consistent with what is the picture of baptism and what it represents. Baptism is not done in order to wash away sin. It symbolizes the cleansing of sin, but it's not a work that you do in order to have your sins forgiven. That is what Christ has done on your behalf. Baptism is not valid and therefore does not fulfill the biblical definition of baptism if it is done to an infant. Because an infant is not willfully participating in it. Now, here's where things tend to get messy. Because if you were baptized as an infant, you were not baptized biblically. Because infant baptism is not legitimate according to the Bible. And I know when I say those things, some people get pretty ticked off at me. And this is where the conversation tends to get pretty emotional. Because then I hear things like, are you saying that if I was baptized as an infant, that pretty white outfit that I wore, that my mother wore at her baptism, that her mother wore at her baptism, that my great-grandmother sewed by hand from thread that she made from cotton, that she picked from the seed that she planted, from the ground that she plowed, from the land that my great-great-grandfather fought for, that baptism is invalid? Yeah. Because the Bible doesn't rest on your history. It doesn't rest on our traditions. And it is precisely that issue that caused so many people to become angry with Jesus, because he didn't validate all of their traditions. History and traditions do not determine the truth. History and traditions may be sentimental. The sentiment does not determine truth. So, third question, why John? Well, as we will see from the next couple of verses, Jesus had to be baptized by John because this was part of fulfilling his mission as the Messiah. In fact, the baptism of Jesus by John was the means by which Jesus not only publicly identified himself as being in agreement with the message that John was preaching, which is why he was baptized, but it was the point at which Jesus publicly presented himself as the Messiah to his people. And so John's message, as you looked at last week, it has two related themes. One, repent. And number two, the Messiah is coming. And I hope you can see now why Jesus was baptized by John. He is in agreement with what John is saying. Even though he didn't have anything to repent of, his ministry, the ministry of Christ, was to be counted as, was to be considered as, was to be identified as those of us who do need to repent. And obviously, Jesus was in full agreement with John's announcement that the Messiah was coming. And as Jesus made it clear, he's here. So, Jesus had to be baptized by John. Secondly, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Verse 14, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come? You come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is both identifying himself with the people who are sinners, who need to confess their sin and who need to repent. And he is identifying himself as the Messiah. He is doing both of those things by getting baptized. And even though John was preaching about the Messiah who was coming and was preaching about the need to confess and repent of sin, John had no idea that the Messiah would fulfill both aspects of that message. But it obviously doesn't take John to figure this, didn't take him long to figure this out. In fact, we find out from John's gospel, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, John's gospel, that the very next day after the baptism of Jesus, that it is John the Baptist who calls Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He figures it out right away because God had already revealed to him that when you see the Spirit of God descending upon this man, you will know that's the Messiah. But that's the next day. On this day, and that's what Matthew is dealing with. On this day, John's trying to figure out why Jesus wants to be baptized by John. So for John, we see in verse 14, it was difficult for him to understand. John had refused to baptize the Pharisees, as you saw last week. In fact, he was calling them out. They may have been following the crowd. They may have been going along with what was popular because they wanted to identify themselves as being something with something that was significantly spiritual. But John was saying, no, 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 no. You guys are the problem. They weren't identifying with the message of John. So John wouldn't baptize the Pharisees. But now John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. Because John is not worthy of Christ. John's hesitancy to baptize Jesus seems to be the result of not fully understanding the person and ministry of Christ, but he understands this: Jesus is infinitely more righteous than him. He's in the presence of a man who is supremely different than he is. And this encounter reveals so much about the humility and the sincerity of John and the supreme humility and the righteousness of Christ. As an aside, From this point on, John's ministry is basically done. This is why he's here. This is why he was born. That's why he lived. It was for this moment. Everything that he did led up to this moment, and this was it. And it wouldn't be too long after this that he would die and he would be executed. He fulfilled what God had called him to do. He was simply here to prepare the way for the king. And now the king has come. And John has done his job. And what did Jesus say about him? There's not been a man greater on earth than John. His ministry, as important as it was, is not as important as Jesus. It's time to yield the floor to the king. And the thing that is so attractive to us about John is that he never seemed to fight that. He appeared to accept this rather short life and ministry for what it was. It didn't mean that he handled everything perfectly. Even when he was in prison awaiting his execution, he was questioning even some of the things about Christ. And we read about that a little bit later on, because he simply didn't understand how all of the pieces fit together. Of course, he does now. But here, I think we could understand John's hesitancy. Because how do you baptize Jesus? John was a sinner like us. He preached a faithful message, but John needed a Savior like we do. And here Jesus is standing next to him, asking him to baptize Jesus. This is the one whom Isaiah saw on the throne. This is the Holy of Holies, wrapped in human flesh, standing next to him in the dirty Jordan River, asking John to take his hands and touch him. And place him in the water and bring him back up. It would appear in that moment that it was John who had a measure of influence over this man, when in reality, myriads of angels answered to the beckoned call of Christ. No wonder John balked. But what did Jesus say? He says, it's time. That's verse 15. It's time. Let it be so for now. Which makes it clear that it is God's will for Christ to begin his ministry. There is a divine urgency that is placed upon John to do this. And what we are realizing now is that all of those silent years of Christ, all the things that were going on that the Bible never says about, things that were done privately by Jesus. We don't know much of what happened for the first 30 years of his life, but it's over now. And for Jesus, as he was walking from Galilee to the Jordan, every step that he took, he was coming closer to the point of no return, where everything would be put into motion to head to the cross. The days of anonymity were concluded, and Jesus had come to the point to now represent us, be identified with us, be counted as one of us, to look like one of us. And he presented himself as the representative of man and the representative of God, all in the same person. It was time. It was also God's purpose. The second half of verse 15 says, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And while he did not understand everything, John understood that this just didn't seem right. Jesus did not need John, it would appear. John needed Jesus. But in reality, Jesus needed John to baptize him because John needed Jesus. Let me say that again. Jesus needed John to baptize him because John needed Jesus. John, like you and me, needed a Savior who could save us from our sin. And in order for Jesus to completely, decisively, finally, thoroughly save us from our sin, Jesus had to be a perfect sacrifice for us. Well, what made him a perfect sacrifice? What made him the perfect, the complete payment? Well, there's two parts to that answer. One is he had to be perfectly sinless, in the sense that he never committed a sin, and he had to be perfectly sinless in the sense that he never failed anything that he needed to do. It was not enough for Jesus not to lie. He had to always speak the truth. It wasn't enough for him not to steal. He had to be generous. In order to be a perfect sacrifice, he had to live in our place in such a perfect way that he not only didn't sin, but he did every single righteous thing that was needed so that he could provide a perfect payment that was perfectly complete so that there would be nothing left for anyone else to pay. And here at his baptism, he is doing just that. He is humbling himself. He is identifying himself. He's in line with what? All of the lowly, broken sinners who can only confess their sin. He is not standing on the shore with the Pharisees, with his arms crossed, looking aghast at all of these people. He is in line like one of the sinners. He's going into the river like us. Being immersed into water is one of us. But there's more. We're going to get to chapter 4, not this morning, but we're going to get to chapter 4. And when we do, we are going to be introduced to an absolutely astounding time in the life of Christ. It is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, if you have done any Bible reading, and if you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, and you hear the word 40 associated with wilderness, you know what that means. And now you look back at him going in and through the water, and you realize, oh yeah, he's doing it again, isn't he? He is, in his life, reliving the history of Israel. Like we have already seen, even in his birth, there was a threat against his life, like it was Moses. And then he ended up, like Israel, going into Egypt. Now, what's he doing? Like the Israelites who went into the Red Sea and then into the wilderness for 40 years, he goes into the river and then into temptation for 40 years. I'll unpack that more when we get to there. But the baptism of Jesus was part of Jesus reliving the history of Israel, but this time he did what Israel could not do, just as he did what Moses could not do, just as we will see he did what David could not do, he did what Adam could not do, he did what you and I cannot do. He did everything that the Father called him to do perfectly. And so now the king, here in verse 15, commands his cousin, who is his subject, who is his kin, to baptize him because it was fitting. Did you notice that there? It is fitting. What's the next two words? For us to fulfill all righteousness. John was commanded by Christ to participate in the plan of God that would be used by God to bring about our salvation. Then he consented. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water and bam! That's what it says. I know Matthew uses the word behold. It means bam. It means it look with bam. It means it's you better pay attention to this because what just happened really, really matters. Matthew always uses that word for that point. So whenever you come to the word behold, say the word bam because that's what's going on here. And what is going on here? The heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. We find out later on that John was told this was going to happen. This is the Messiah. And so John's head spinning right here. This is it. It has actually happened. And this is what the whole thing is just driving at. Because this is what displays the pleasure of God. This really is astounding. Because here in this moment, all of history is captured. First of all, this phrase, the heavens were open to him. Well, for a moment, heaven came to earth. And it happened because of Jesus. That's the story of the Bible. Because that is the story of life and history and creation. That's the whole point. The Bible opens with what? The Spirit of God descending and hovering over creation. Then, what happens immediately after that? God speaks. And you see a repeat of that going on right here. The Spirit descends, is on Christ, and God speaks. And what does he say? He says, "This is the one I love. This is the one who pleases me. In fact, I am pleased because of him. He does it all." It's a declaration of the pleasure of God. We see the pleasure of God put on display in the obedience of the Son. The Father is so pleased with his Son, he announces it. Now, at this point in the story, we don't know why this is so important. But we find out later in the Bible that when we as sinners trust in Christ, we get credit for his life and death. That's why this is so important. Because everything that Jesus does is credited to our account, which means this. Since the obedience of the Son brings the Father so much pleasure. And if you, by faith alone, trust in Christ, you are credited with the obedience of Christ. You get his righteousness. Then that means you bring the Father that much pleasure. God delights in you because he delights in his Son. So what exactly are you trying to prove? You know what I mean? There's so much to say about that. I'll circle back to that a little bit later on. We've got to move on. The pleasure of God is also seen not only in the obedience of the Son, that he delights in. But the pleasure of God is also seen in the anointing of the Son. What is that? And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. What's happening here? The Spirit of God descends on Jesus. Does that mean that Jesus was without the Spirit beforehand? No. Here's what's going on. In the Old Testament, whenever God appointed a judge to lead his people or a king to rule his people, that judge or that king was anointed with oil. We have a word for that. We call it the theo, referring to God, cratic, referring to rule. Okay? The theocratic anointing. That sounds like a big word. Simply put, it means this. Israel was a theocracy. She was governed ultimately by God through a human ruler. This human ruler was not the king. The human ruler was not the judge. The human ruler was representing the king, representing the judge. And so whenever the human ruler or judge was in a position of authority, that one was anointed with oil, marked as being the representative of God. Now, what's going on here is the ruler and the king and the judge has shown up. And so there's no anointing of oil here, because oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. No oil here because the Holy Spirit himself shows up, because the King himself is here. That is exactly what's happening here. But the pleasure of God is also displayed in the revelation of the Trinity. Here you have Jesus and the Spirit and the Father all engaged together. And the passage does not tell us everything about the triune God, but it does reveal that God is a triunity. That is, God is one being comprised of three persons whose essence, whose harmony, whose unity, whose purpose is absolutely perfect and therefore absolutely and infinitely good and pleasurable. Right here, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three persons are revealed simultaneously. It's not one person who wears three different hats. No, it's one God comprised of three persons in a perfect unity. And when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," he was at once revealing how it is that we can be saved from our sin, and he was revealing all at the same time what he, God, is like. We can only be saved from our sin because Jesus perfectly pleased the Father in our place and therefore was able to appease the righteous wrath of the Father. That's what the word propitiate means. He was able to appease the righteous wrath of the Father through his death on the cross. At the same time, for God to say, "I am well pleased," not only means that God is capable of pleasure and is therefore capable of being pleased, but because of the infinite worth of the obedience of Jesus, this means that God is infinitely pleased. Now I want you to bench press that, all right? Think of someone who is never pleased. Not hard, is it? No matter what, this person always finds fault. And by the way, if your kids are thinking of you right now, there is some serious soul work that needs to be done in your heart. How attractive and pleasant is it to be around someone who is never pleased? To To quote that famous theologian, Johnny Norbeck, stick a fork in my eye. I mean, to be around someone who is never pleased is, it's exhausting. Do you realize if that is what your life is like, do you realize what a deformed and twisted picture of God you put on display? If your fundamental disposition in life is just, it's never good enough. It's too hot, it's too cold. The waitress is too slow. Other people aren't nice. I mean, it just goes on. It's exhausting to be with people like that. God's fundamental disposition is not displeasure. God is fundamentally pleasurable and therefore joyful, because God delights in being God. The Father and the Son delight in each other, and the Father delights in the Spirit, and the Spirit delights in the Father, and the Spirit delights in the Son, and the Son delights in the Spirit, and together they are absolutely satisfied and full of pleasure. That is what drove creation. God is so pleasureful as God decided to take His pleasure and go public with it. That's what marriage is intended to be. A biunity of pleasure that reflects the triunity of perfect pleasure. And when a husband and wife delight in each other so much and say, we've got to share this. God, will you give us kids that we can share this with? It is an act of creation that puts on display the act of creation. It's an incredible thing. God's glory is displayed through His pleasure. You do not have to try to coax God to smile. His pleasure as God is His fundamental disposition. Therefore, and this is a really big therefore, this is a bam, therefore, God's ultimate motivation for our faith and our love and our worship and our obedience is not the fear of His displeasure, but it is His pleasure. John said, quoting Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. God's delight is God, is why God is so generous with His grace. Now this truth is the grounding of the gospel. Gospel means good news. If the news is truly good, then it has to be the source of pleasure and delight. And what we learn from the announcement of God the Father is that He is pleased with His Son. In fact, what does the end of the verse say? Verse 17, with whom I am well pleased. He is well pleased with His Son. If God the Father simply tolerated the Son, this would not be good news. If God the Father were estranged from His Son, this would not be good news. If God the Father were ticked off and disappointed in or frustrated with His Son, this would not be good news. If in fact God was unhappy at all as God, then there would be no good news. Because who wants to go on a trip with unhappy parents? Who wants to go on vacation with grumpy grandparents? Meaning, who wants to spend eternity with God if God is unhappy? Ooh. But if God is delighted, if God is absolutely full of delight as God, and if God is supremely pleased as God, then spending eternity with an infinitely satisfied God is the greatest news of all. It won't get any better than that. Just about the worst thing you can imagine is having to be with someone who is never satisfied no matter what. That's why this is the greatest news. Can you imagine what sheer delight, what undiluted, extravagant pleasure awaits us in eternity with the infinite God who is infinitely pleased with the perfection of His Son that you get credit for? Oh, beloved, rest in that. Behold your God. That's your God. That's who He is. Accept that. Rest in that. Delight in that. Revel in that. He delights in you because He delights in Christ. He delights in you, not because we in of ourselves are worthy of His delight, but because He gets to showcase the glory of His grace in us. It's the delight that God has that makes Him so attractive. Heaven's not attractive primarily because anything's better than hell. No. Heaven is not attractive primarily because people that you care about are there. There's some people that you care about that are there. The people that you cared about that are there were some of the people who drove you crazy down here. How great is that? To be with somebody forever that drives you crazy. It's like visiting people, you know? I better move on. Eternity with God is supremely attractive because God, who is supremely pleased, is there. And it is His joy is what makes eternity so desirable. Remember what Jesus said to the servant? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. So when I say that God is the source of all joy and the grounding of all pleasure, I mean that the relationship that God enjoys as God is the source of all joy and the grounding of all pleasure. What God enjoys as God is infinite joy, so there is plenty of pleasure to share. It can never be exhausted. And here, God the Father is declaring to us that He is pleased with His Son. And at this point in the story, we don't yet realize that this is the very grounding of our justification. We will discover that in due time. But what is evident now is that the sovereign God of the universe is declaring to His universe what He deems to be the most pleasurable, admirable, esteemable, and delightful being in the universe, namely the Son. The glad worship of Jesus is the highest function and most glorious activity your being can perform. It is what you were made for. The praise, worship, and exaltation of Jesus is the most unifying function of your body and soul possible. It is truly a taste of the very reason for your creation. Let's stand together. Father, our hearts are so easily drawn into delighting, at least trying to delight in such lesser things. And so many of us are a testimony to the frustration that comes from living for things that do not satisfy. And some of the things that we live for are gifts from You. And we try to trust them and derive our significance and our happiness from them instead of from You. It is You who is ultimate pleasure, not the gifts. I ask I ask right now that you will help us to identify where we have been seeking satisfaction apart from you, and identify why we are frustrated and keep hitting these walls in life. May we see it. May your Spirit be so pleased to make it clear to us right now. And whether that God be comfort, or that God be respect, or that God be security, or that God be money, or that God be another person, or that God be an experience, whatever it is, Spirit of God, please make it very, very evident to us, so that we can repent of that, confess it, and turn our eyes to Christ and say, no, He is the one who I will seek. He is the one whom I worship. He is the one that you adore, and therefore He is the one that I will declare as King. He is the one that I will live for. In whose name we pray. Amen.